Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Our passage this morning in Daniel chapter 4, the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men, the civil governments of the world, and the operation of the world and nature in general. God is sovereign, and he rules, the Most High rules, even as Nebuchadnezzar was given the grace and the wisdom to proclaim. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The hymn is 216. By the grace of God, Nebuchadnezzar had come to a realization of the truth of the sovereignty of God. Before, he was the one who considered himself the Almighty One. He considered himself as the ruler of the earth. But he came to a place where he was forced to acknowledge that the Most High rules. Come, my soul, bless thou the Lord. The hymn is number 10.
Bless his holy name.
Nebuchadnezzar makes the observation that the watcher and the Holy One came down from heaven and spoken to him. There's a lot of characterizations of God, a lot of representations and suppositions of who God is. But until we recognize that God is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is God, then there is no salvation. For in his name and in his name alone is salvation to be found. The hymn is 544. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning, Daniel chapter 4, verses 17 to 27. We've already read the dream itself in last week's consideration of the opening portion of this chapter, but let us read together 17 through 27 in Daniel 4.
This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one come down from heaven, and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is a decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation of the truth that you do rule in the affairs of men. We thank you that you are the one who raises up kings and governors and rulers. And it is you who puts them down. And we pray that you would help the rulers of this world to acknowledge their dependence upon you for their power and their responsibility to govern according to the principles of your word. We pray that for the leaders of our own country as well as those around the world, that they might come to this realization and put that truth into practice in the way in which they govern their people. We pray that you would help us likewise to acknowledge your sovereignty, to acknowledge your control and your will in our own individual lives, and help us to surrender to that will. Help us to submit to that which you would have us to do. Help us to be ready to proclaim your truth in whatever situation we find ourselves, that we might honor and glorify you in every thought, word, and deed. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this passage in Daniel 4 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. It was July the 2nd, 1921. This was the date of the first sermon by a Chinese preacher by the name of Wang Ming Dao. Wang Ming Dao was a young man who had been born in 1900. He was born in the midst of the Boxer Rebellion in China, a time of persecution of Christians. And as a young man of 14, he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he grew in the study of the Word, he came to the conviction that the way in which the gospel was being presented in China was not correct. It had become largely a system of decisionism, influenced perhaps by the Arminianism of the West and the presence of some Western missionaries. He felt that it was high time for a reform, for a revival in the church in China. He was ordained to preach at the age of 21. And on July 2nd, 1921, he preached his first sermon. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And thus, he traveled throughout China. He had his home church, but it is said that he preached in the churches of 50 different denominations throughout China. He is credited with being the founder of the house church movement in China, because he believed that the church was not a building, but it's the assembly of believers. He believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. He believed in justification by faith alone. He was often persecuted by the Chinese government, even before they went communist in 1949. He was persecuted by the Chinese government. They regarded him as being under the influence of Western religion. And yet he affirmed that his authority came from the Scriptures. His illumination came from the Spirit of God. And thus, when the communists took control in 1949, he was a target. They sought to silence him. In 1955, he spent more than a year in prison. They accused him of being mentally ill because he acknowledged the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the authority of Mao Zedong. After a year, he was released, but soon he was reincarcerated again. He spent several years in prison, and by 1963, he received a life sentence for his refusal to bow to Chairman Mao. He remained in prison until the relations between the Communist Chinese government and the United States changed in 1972. As President Nixon improved relationships with China, there was a movement in the West to free some of the persecuted Christians of China. In 1979, Wang Mingdao was offered a release from prison. But like Paul so many years before, he refused to leave the prison until his name had been cleared. He wanted the Communist Chinese to acknowledge their wrong in the way in which they had treated him and other Christians. He was released from prison in 1980, and he said later it was more by trickery than the pardon or the exoneration that he had desired. But he continued to preach for the remainder of his life, and he entertained visits by Westerners in his home in Shanghai. He remained a suspicious target of the Communist Chinese government until his death at 91, in 1991. But Wang Mingdao is even today a symbol in Communist China of the perseverance of a faithful Christian against the mighty power of the Chinese Communist government. Thus we remember the life and the faith of Wang Mingdao. The Most High rules. This is again the consideration of that dream in verses 10 to 16 that King Nebuchadnezzar had observed, one of his night visions. And it prompted him, as he heard the interpretation of it, as he experienced the judgment, the result of what the dream foretold, he thus came to this position in his life, near the end of his reign, after nearly 40 years in power. He came to the conclusion, he came to the conviction and the confession that the Most High rules. He was given the grace to understand that he was not the sovereign world leader, the absolute tyrant that he thought he was for so many years and so many decades. But he comes to the realization he's accountable to the God of heaven. And as he came to that conclusion, he's now willing to proclaim that not just to his people, but to the world, as we saw in the opening verses of this chapter last time. But this interpretation of the dream of the great tree, the tree which reached unto heaven, and it provided shade for all of the beasts of the field and all of the fowls of the air. And this was a symbol, as much of the Old Testament involves typology and foreshadowing. Of course, in the context of Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, we see trees referenced frequently as a type and as a symbol, as a shadow of things. And this tree, even as Psalm 1 verse 3 represents, it's a picture of prosperity. It's a picture of even divine blessing. In light of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Matthew and other references, the tree represents dominion. A large tree in particular is often the portrayal of a mighty empire or a strong power. The tree was used as a picture of judgment. You'll recall the illustration of John the Baptist as he warned the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes that the axe was at the root of the tree, ready to chop it down. And this, of course, represented the judgment of God, the sovereign will of God, and judgment upon any who would resist his will and his word. Even the curse of the Lord Jesus as he cursed the fig tree as he went by it, and immediately it withered. This too was a token of the sovereign prerogative of God to judge wickedness and to judge the world. And then, of course, the restoration of the tree. The gospel illustration of grafting back in the Gentiles, back into the original tree, the tree which is the root, and the vine, which is portrayed even as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as the branches are grafted back in, we by his grace are incorporated back into a relationship with God, reconciled with a holy and a righteous God. And that's the heart of the gospel message itself. But those symbols, those types were not known, they were not common among the Persians. And thus the illustration of a tree in such a manner was not a well-known representation. It was a terrifying picture to King Nebuchadnezzar. And all of the wise men, all of the sorcerers and the magicians and the Chaldeans, none of them were able to interpret the significance, the meaning of this particular dream. So once again, as he had so many years before, he turns to Daniel for the interpretation. And even in this passage, he's reflecting back on it, and we'll see in the closing verses of the chapter, Lord willing, next time, the actual experience. But this whole chapter is a reflection on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, telling what he learned from the experience and relaying his expression of what he has come to understand. But we see even in this passage, there's a little bit of a struggle for Nebuchadnezzar to put into words what he has experienced. He perhaps doesn't use the correct phraseology as he tries to express what he's saying. For even in verse 17, he speaks of the watchers and the holy ones who came down. But in verse 13 and 14, it's not a plural, in a sense. It's the Watcher and the Holy One who came down. And in verse 14 it says, He came and He spoke unto the king. Many people, the revisionists of the higher critics of the 17th or the 18th and 19th century, they look at a passage such as this and they see, well, see there, that's the evidence of the influence of the Zoroastrians and the Persian superstitions in the scripture. And therefore, they argue for a late writing date of this particular book. They say it's after the Zoroastrians came to influence, and therefore it shows their influence and their effect upon even the Bible. But not so fast. Because while it is true that the name Watcher, or the old Hebrew term Watcher, is very similar to the Persian word, a sister language of the period, it is very similar to their word for angel, that does not in itself establish a link with Zoroastrianism. Indeed, it can be argued from the context of Scripture that this very context of the picture, the representation of Nebuchadnezzar seeing and witnessing the Watcher and the Holy One come down, it doesn't mean it's two separate personalities, two separate agents. Oftentimes, in the description, particularly in Scripture, a description including an and, the link, is often just a further enhancement of what is seen. And the Watcher represents the sovereign omniscience, the providence, the all-knowing wisdom and understanding. Even as the hymn represents the Lord Jesus Christ, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. This is an illustration of the observing wisdom of God. Nothing can be hid from His view. He is aware of the deepest, darkest secrets of the hearts of men. We might be able to fool those with whom we cross paths. We might even be able to fool those in our families. We might be able to fool those in the church and make them believe that we're good little Christians. But only God knows. Thus, He was able to read the hearts and the minds of the Pharisees. And while the Scripture is clear that we can know one another by the love that we profess, by the submission to the will of God that we express and live out in our daily lives, God indeed alone knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He knew that the Pharisees and the scribes were far from God. Their hearts indeed were at enmity with God. They were going through all the religious motions, all of the proper things, saying the right prayers and doing the right things. But they were doing it from the wrong motive and with a sense of self-righteousness and pride that God Himself detested. So the representation here to Nebuchadnezzar of the appearance, the one who came down, who was the Watcher, is an indication of God. He's also called the Holy One, and this too represents and references the holiness of God. Unlike fallen man, God is all holy. And thus, this Watcher, this Holy One, is the one who came down. He manifested Himself, His presence unto King Nebuchadnezzar, and He revealed heavenly divine truth to Nebuchadnezzar. This, of course, too, is a picture of the Scripture. It's a picture of the gospel. For we indeed have been made aware of our sin and made aware of the only possible Savior by the Holy One who came down and spoke to us. He spoke to his disciples. He spoke through his word. And he revealed himself as the only Savior of mankind, of all who will repent and believe. Nebuchadnezzar struggles a little bit with the expression and the description of this watcher and this holy one. He pluralizes it. In verse 17, he makes reference to the watchers and to the holy ones. But even this, as we've seen previously in the previous chapter, he perhaps is struggling with the idea or the reality of the Trinity. And this, of course, is an indication, as often in the Scripture, even in Genesis, the conversation among the Godhead. God said, "Let us make in our image." And we've said so many times that the word Elohim, the Hebrew word, is a plural noun, but it's always used with a singular verb. And this too references the unity of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All with the same attributes, the same God, and yet it's always through the manifestation, the visible appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the Godhead is made known. God the Father is a spirit. He desires and demands that we worship him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit is an invisible spirit who indwells the hearts of his people. He's that other comforter that the Lord Jesus Christ promised. And he will teach us all things. He'll protect us. He'll seal us. And he'll prepare us and sanctify us for that great day. But it's the personification of God in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we are able to see God. God the Father is made known through his Son. And we see God through Christ. And thus, Nebuchadnezzar, here, perhaps is even relaying an element of his understanding, his grasping at this deeper understanding and deeper reality of the Trinity of the Godhead. But it's the Watcher and the Holy One who has come down to Nebuchadnezzar, who shed his grace upon him, who gave him the wisdom, he gave him the vision to know what was about to happen and to observe the prophecy coming to fulfillment in his own life. And then the promised restoration that he experienced, he has now come to this point in his life where he now is proclaiming his belief and his acceptance that the Most High rules. We see in verse 17 that this was the whole purpose of the vision itself. It was that he might come to this understanding that the Most High rules in the government of men, that he rules and reigns in the affairs of the world, that he is sovereign over all of the civil governments, all of the kings, and all of the rulers of man's history. God himself remains on the eternal throne. Kingdoms rise and fall. Kings and queens die. Nations come and go. History changes. But God remains forever on his throne. And thus, the purpose of the dream, the purpose of the whole experience, was that Nebuchadnezzar might experience the grace of God, that he might come to an understanding of God's truth through the events and the experiences of his life. That is the purpose of God. It's the sovereign will of God that each and every one of us, we may not be kings of great empires, but nevertheless, he has a sovereign purpose that we learn from our experiences, that we acknowledge his control, that we seek his wisdom in the decisions we make, and thus that we are accountable to him. This awareness came slowly to King Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes we're stiff-necked. It says of the people of God, even those chosen remnant throughout the Old Testament, that they were stiff-necked. But it's through the experiences of divine correction and chastisement that we stiff-necked people, by His grace, come to that humility. And we come to that state of a contrite heart where we have no other place to turn but to God. We acknowledge our sin, and we acknowledge Him as our only Savior. This is the purpose of God. Daniel is called upon to explain the dream, to interpret this vision, because the wise men of Persia, wise men of Babylon, could not interpret it. They couldn't explain it to King Nebuchadnezzar, so he turns once again to Daniel. And he says, O Belshazzar, explain this dream, for I know that you are indwelt by the Spirit of the gods. And again, Nebuchadnezzar is struggling with the expression of the truth, and yet he's acknowledging that Daniel alone has divine insight given to him by the Holy Spirit. He's God's mouthpiece. The God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is not like the created gods, the man-made gods of Babylon and all of their conquered countries. God stands alone. He reigns from His heavenly throne. And thus, Daniel is sought out to explain the dream. We see here in this passage that Daniel struggles again with the explanation. He's not quick to speak. He doesn't pat himself on the back and say, I got it, King. I can tell you exactly what this means. He turns to God once again, as he did once before. He is silent, it says, for the period of an hour. It says he's astonied, and this is an old English word that means astonished, but it also has the sense of utter silence. The New Testament speaks of the human responsibility to praise God, than that even the stones would speak forth if man did not do his duty in worshiping God and praising God. But the representation, the portrayal of a stone, astonied, it's a silence, it's an utter silence. He's tongue-tied. He doesn't turn rashly to speech to explain the dream, but instead he sits there in prayer, looking for God's wisdom. In a sense, perhaps he's a little bit hesitant to explain the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, because by this time he's now an old man. Nebuchadnezzar is an old king, and Daniel has been his number two man for upwards of 30 years. Perhaps he's a little bit hesitant to proclaim the judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. Not that he's compromising truth, but by this time he has enjoyed a very close relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. And from the human perspective, perhaps there's an unwillingness to experience a change. If Nebuchadnezzar is removed from the scene, even for this 7-year period that is foretold, who knows what the wicked son of Nebuchadnezzar will do with Daniel and his people. And thus, there might have been that human element. But on the other hand, it's also a humble seeking of God's will and God's way of explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar what this dream really means. We see here that King Nebuchadnezzar is quick to try to encourage Daniel. He says, don't hold back. Explain the dream. He wants to know. And this, of course, is a revelation of the conviction that new believers should have with regard to a need and a desire for a deeper understanding of the Word of God. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know what this vision meant. He knew that Daniel alone was able to explain it. And when Daniel is hesitant to tell the interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar eagerly prods him and seeks him to explain what this means. And he reiterates the dream, the fact that it's a mighty tree that has reached unto heaven, and he says, "Thou, King Nebuchadnezzar, art that tree." Again, the representation of the worldwide dominion, the far-reaching branches, the height of the tree signifies greatness, and it expresses dominion over all within its reach. All of the beasts of the field are under its shade, and all of the birds of the air, all the fowls of the air, dwell within its branches. And this, of course, has to do with the far-reaching control, the power of mighty kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar, that gold head of the previous vision, the representation of power and influence. Such too is the portrayal here of this mighty tree. And he reminds him that it's his responsibility to provide sustenance and protection and peace for his people who dwell within his great empire. He tells the king the rest of the story, however. This is the interpretation. As the instruction from the Watcher and the Holy One is that this tree be hewn down, that it be cut down, this is a symbol. It's a representation of judgment. And Nebuchadnezzar is reminded once again of his responsibility, his accountability to the God of heaven. And if he fails to carry out that responsibility to God, then his kingdom will be cut down. And in this particular context of the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar is to learn, that the Most High rules in the affairs of men, there's going to be an experience in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to last for seven times. And in the Old Testament prophetic language, a time is a year. Seven times is 7 years. Seven times also reflects the, in the numerology of Scripture and of prophecy, it's a representation of perfection. It's going to be a specific time limited for a particular purpose, that he might know that God rules, that the Most High rules. Not just any old God, but God, the one true God. And that Nebuchadnezzar might know that he is accountable to that one true God. And thus he shall be hewn down. He's going to be confounded. He's going to become even as a beast. He's going to be turned out from among men. He's no longer going to have the ability to communicate and interact with his trusted servants and his administrators of his kingdom. He's going to be out among the beasts of the field. He's going to be out in the weather. He's not going to have the protection. He's not going to have the comforts of the palace that he's been so long accustomed to. He's going to get wet when it rains. He's going to eat the grass like the oxen. He's not going to have all of the fine food and the delicacies that he was so accustomed to eating. And there's going to come a time where he will acknowledge that the God of heaven rules over even his great empire. But Daniel is quick to encourage the king, because he reminds him that as he goes through this humbling experience, as he almost exists like an animal for this 7-year period, when he comes to the realization that the God of heaven rules even over his kingdom, that previous portion of the vision that explained the stump, the root, still being preserved, it's bound up with iron and brass, and thus there's a spark of new life that comes out of that tree, out of that root. And thus, Nebuchadnezzar is assured that his kingdom will remain. His kingdom, his throne, will remain sure once he has come to that realization that God reigns. And thus, Nebuchadnezzar is assured, as we are assured of the chastening hand of God in our lives, that when we experience the displeasure of God, the corrective hand of God in our daily lives, through the experiences, whether it be an illness, whether it be a loss of a job, whether it be some kind of an experience that we go through in which we learn his purpose, we are convinced and convicted of our pride, of our sin. If we turn from that sin and turn back to him, then there's a restoration, there's a blessing that comes, even as King Nebuchadnezzar is promised that he will return to his throne. At the end of the seven-year period, he's going to resume his reign. He's going to be back on the throne, back in his palace, back accustomed to eating the things that he's been used to eating for so many years. He's going to have control over his servants and over his administrators of his kingdom, the counselors and the wise men and all of the those who serve under him. The kingdom will continue. And this too reminded Nebuchadnezzar that God's justice, God's judgments are restrained. He doesn't give us what we deserve. We deserve to be cast into hell. But by his grace, by his mercy, he lets us experience these chastening experiences so that we might come to the conviction that we can't save ourselves. We can't solve all of our problems ourselves. We are dependent upon him and that he reigns forever. When Nebuchadnezzar came to that realization, thus he was returned to his throne. Along with the interpretation of the dream, Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar a piece of godly advice. He urges the king to take his explanation to heart. This is before Nebuchadnezzar goes through the experience of that seven-year period. Indeed, this is, as we see in the context here, as we'll see in verse 28 next time, that this actually is 8 years before the restoration. For after this explanation of the dream, it's another 12 months before the judgment, the experience, suddenly comes upon Nebuchadnezzar. He had a whole another year to think about this explanation. And thus, Daniel urges the king to heed his counsel, to take it to heart, and to change his sinful ways, to do acts of righteousness, and to turn away from his iniquities and be good and kind to the poor. We live in a day where it seems that government seeks to be the nanny state. They want to control everything from the cradle to the grave. And while that is not biblical, nevertheless, even as we see here, civil government does have a responsibility. The rulers of the kingdoms of men have an obligation to have a concern for the poor. Typically, many people cynically say, well, government is self-serving. It takes advantage of everybody else for themselves. And thus, they live at the expense of the poor. The rich become richer, and the poor become poorer. But Nebuchadnezzar is reminded here that he has an obligation. Part of his duty, his responsibility as a mighty king, as an emperor, as the leader of his great empire and his wide dominion, part of his responsibility is to provide for the needs of the poor, to not exploit them, not take advantage of them. The Pharisees had that same problem. They took advantage of those poor people who came to the temple. They extorted them. They charged exorbitant prices for the sacrifices which were required. God was not pleased. Here Nebuchadnezzar is reminded of that duty. And he's reminded that God will bless righteous living, that God rewards righteous prayers. It's the fervent prayer of the righteous man that availeth much, in the words of James. And Nebuchadnezzar here is reminded that his tranquility might be extended if he puts these words of counsel, these godly pieces of wisdom, into practice in his life. If he turns away from sin and practices deeds of righteousness, if he turns away from his iniquities and is kind to the poor, he provides for those who are needy and who are less fortunate than himself, then God will bless by an extension of the tranquility of his remaining years as the king of the Babylonian Empire. And thus, Daniel is showing King Nebuchadnezzar that the Most High rules. He holds civil authorities, civil governments, accountable to his will and to his word. It's often true that individuals may not always get the justice that they deserve here in this life. Sometimes wicked people live extravagantly even to the point of death, and they don't get the justice or the judgment that seemingly should come upon them here in this life. But the reality is that if they do not know God, if they have resisted God and rebelled against God, even though they may not experience the human justice, the human accountability for their sins, they certainly shall for eternity. Whereas nations do not have such eternal prospects. Nations are temporal things that come and go in the history of the earth. And there is no appointed time of justice and judgment to the nations after the end of time. Therefore, we can be assured that every nation, in whatever location, in whatever time frame, shall answer to the justice of God for the way in which they have carried out that great entrusting to their control for the affairs of their people. We read of that in Romans 13, the judgment and the justice, the accountability that the nations of the world have to that higher power. They have a duty and an obligation to submit to the higher power, God on his throne. They are accountable to do that which is right, to provide for the peace and the tranquility of God's people, and to hold the wicked accountable for their evils, to punish wickedness and evildoers. And if the nations of the world fail to do that, then there will ultimately be an accountability to God. They will fall. And all of the great empires of the past have fallen. Not just those four that we saw in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, but every nation of every time frame throughout all of history has prospered or failed in proportion to the way in which they have put into practice the principles and the stewardship responsibilities that they have for how they govern their people. Daniel reminds Nebuchadnezzar of this great responsibility. The Most High rules. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's not the President of the United States. It's not the Congress of the United States. It's not the Supreme Court of the United States. The Most High rules. rules. Thus, today as then, the governments of man must answer to the sovereign God. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who's worthy of all honor and glory and praise. The hymn is 129. Our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.